Jeff was praying, I was for moms, I was reminded of Paul's final words to Timothy as Paul sat on death row. And he's talked about being reminded of Timothy's sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. So happy Mother's Day, moms, godly moms. As I told junior high and high school kids this morning in Sunday school, all of whom first affirmed that they had said Happy Mother's Day. So if you have someone who was in that Sunday school and they didn't, then the repenting part we talked about in Sunday school may apply. But I also told them that they need to appreciate their mothers while they have them. They need to appreciate them while they have them. And a godly mother, a Proverbs 31 wife, is also a mother. And she's more precious than diamonds and jewels and gold. So moms and grandmas and anyone, happy Mother's Day to you.
Good morning. I want to welcome you again here this morning to our time when the body meets together for worship. I just want to personally and publicly thank Mark for sharing the word. While we were gone last week, we had a really good time. We traveled safely and met a lot of family, and we had to come home to rest up because we were very tired. But it was a very rich time, and that's the way vacations are. But I just want to thank Mark for filling in while we were gone and sharing the word. I want to direct your attention to the bulletin again and the memory verse for this month. It's again from 1 Thessalonians, this time from chapter 4. Last month was from chapter 5. And the subject again is loving one another. And I want to just focus your attention on one phrase in there. And it's that phrase, you are taught by God to love one another. That is a captivating thought, taught by God. Last month, our verse talked about encouraging one another and building up one another, and that was already happening. And we are responsible to stimulate growth in the lives of each other, fellow believers. Now we find in this verse that these same Thessalonians were being taught by God to love one another. And you know, when we are taught by God to love one another, it takes love to a whole new dimension. Because we all have that tendency to love certain people more than others. And I kind of like to pick who I want to love, don't you? Yeah, we kind of have that tendency. But you know, when we're taught by God to love one another, we discover that God's love is on a whole different dimension. And we love those that respond to our love and those who do not respond to our love. So it's a wonderful thing to be taught by God to love one another. And there's a whole sermon in that phrase, and we will not be doing that message this morning. We'll save that for another time. I want to make one correction in there before we read that verse together. And that is, on the first line, it says, you have no need to anyone. That should read, you have no need for anyone to write to you. Do you see that? Do you see that? Okay. Some of you are studying. I didn't know where you were looking there. Okay. Okay, let's read this together. We'll read the reference first and then read the verse all together in unison. All together. 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. That's a wonderful verse. We have had the privilege this past weekend of having with us our daughter and her husband and their children, John and Gwen Tolliver. And their children have been with us. John and Gwen Tolliver are looking forward to serving with Wycliffe Associates in their headquarters in Dallas, Texas, in a very unique ministry that is very, very important to the overall ministry. And they're going to be sharing with us in a couple of weeks, in fact, 2 weeks from today, they're going to be sharing with us that ministry in an evening service. And so I just want you to be aware of that. But this morning, I don't very often get a chance to do this. And so I'm a little bit nervous about this, but I'm really excited about it. We're going to have a little preview. And to just introduce you to that, I want you to hold up your Bible. Everybody who has a Bible, you hold it up, please. Kind of do like this. Wave it. Now look around. Would you look around? Isn't that amazing? You know, there are millions of people who do not have the Bible in their own language around the world. And sometimes we don't understand the significance of that. And this morning we're going to have a little object lesson, a little skit of what that involves. And this is going to be presented to us. It's going to be very short, so you have to listen very closely, and you have to listen very fast. So Jacob Tolliver and Celeste Tolliver and Ben Tolliver are going to come and share this with us. And so listen very carefully as they come and share with us. Okay, guys.
Many languages in the world that have the entire Bible. This jar represents how many languages in the world that have just the New Testament.
This jar represents how many languages in the world that have no Bible and no translation work started.
Wycliffe is currently working on Bible translations in over 1,200 languages.
Bible translation is progressing more rapidly today than ever before.
But there is a lot of work yet to be done.
Now you have to listen to Grandpa. And Grandpa is going to ask you to turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 10. The Word of God, the living Word of God, the message from our living God. I want to read. And that what you just heard is really sort of a setup for what we have here before us this morning in Matthew chapter 10. And I'm going to ask you to back up and look with me at the end of chapter 9. And I want to begin reading with verse 36. And this is the reading of God's Word. And I would ask that you stand with me as we read, please. Matthew chapter 9, begin with verse 36, and then we'll be moving into chapter 10. This is talking about Jesus here in verse 36, and it says, "Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest.'" And in verse 5 of chapter 10 verse 5, "These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, 'Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. And whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and stay at his house until you leave that city. And as you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. And truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." We'll stop there. Let's pray together. Our Father, we have in such abundance the written Word of God, which is the living message that you have for us. Father, we thank you for your Word, that it is alive and it is powerful and it is sharper than any two-edged sword, that it pierces even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and it is a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So, Father, we thank you for the unique nature of this Word, because it is your Word, your message to us. And we pray that you will teach us to approach it with a sense of awe and reverence and respect because of the God who wrote it.
and our respect for you. And Lord, as we study it together now, we pray that your Spirit will be the teacher and your Spirit will be the one who will do what we just sang earlier, that prayer, change my heart, O God. And may we be anticipating the message that you have for us. Give us ears to understand. Give us hearts that are open. Give us hearts and lives that are moldable and shapeable in the hands of the great God who gave us his word. Thank you for your mercy to us, your grace to us. Thank you that you are a God of holiness and righteousness. You are also a God of wrath and judgment against sin. And Father, I pray that we will be responsive to you and that your Spirit will accomplish a purpose in our lives as we study together now, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. To introduce our study in God's Word this morning, I want to direct your attention to that verse that's right at the top of your insert, the handout. It's Matthew 28, 19 and 20. And I want to just pick out one section there, one phrase that is just amazing. This verse is what is called the Great Commission, and it is huge. Notice the reading. It says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Think about that. Make disciples of all nations. That is an amazing command. And that commission is re-echoed in Acts 1:8, when again Jesus to his disciples says, "You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in all Judea, in Samaria, and even to the uttermost part of the earth." All the world. That is an amazing command. But perhaps even more amazing is the fact that after only 3 short years of ministry on this earth, Jesus had set the stage for this commission to be carried out through his people. How could he do that? What did he do? Now, obviously, that's going to take a plan. It's not going to happen by accident. It requires a plan, and Jesus had a plan. What was his plan? Well, I just want to give you 3 words. RTR, those 3 letters. And they describe the process that Jesus used, and it's still a process that is in effect today. R, the first R, stands for recruit. Recruit. We've already seen how Jesus recruited his 12 apostles, his 12 disciples. And remember that earlier he had told them to pray that God would send skilled workers into his harvest. And then Jesus just turned right around and told his disciples, "You are the workers. You are the ones that I'm going to send." And by the same token, every single believer here today is to be involved in carrying out the Great Commission. Just by virtue of the fact that you have received Christ as your personal Savior, you have been called and to be been recruited to be involved in the ministry of making disciples of all nations. But recruiting is only the first step. The second step, T, stands for train. Recruit and then train. Untrained workers either get discouraged and give up, or they do more harm than good in God's work. And so they are to be trained. And Ephesians 4:11 and 12 says they are to be equipped and trained to do the work of ministry. And a large part of Matthew chapter 10, we're going to see it in the coming weeks, is about the training that Jesus gave to his disciples. And then the third word is the letter R, and R stands for release. Recruit, train, and release. Send trained workers out into the harvest, out into the ministry. And Jesus trained them, and he sent them forth. He released them to do service and to do ministry. Not in their own wisdom, not in their own power, but in the wisdom and the power of the Holy Spirit. Recruit, train, and release for service. Now really, those 3 words describe what we are all about. We are here to be involved in this process of recruiting and training and releasing for ministry. Again, it's not a matter where some are recruited and some are not. We are all to be involved. And we need to be making training available as a church. And we need to be willing to be trained as believers. And when we do that, then we can do ministry with excellence, released to serve, to be sent. Some right here within the body is where they will serve. Some will maybe go into another state. Some will go into another country like Paraguay, and we heard from Paraguay just recently. We heard from Venezuela just recently. And some are going to go to Sweden, and we are just in the process of taking on the support of some missionaries who are going to go to Sweden. But we are all to be involved in ministry. And folks, I am excited about this because I have seen more of this happening, these three steps, in the past year among us than in any year since I have been here. So this is going on. And some of you are nodding your heads because you're a part of it. And you know what I'm talking about. And it's exciting. That's what we are to be about. Now let me just expand on one of those. It's the middle one, the training aspect. How does that work? And again, I want you to see that this is what Jesus did. And I'm just going to give you this real quickly, a five-step mentoring training process. The first step, and this is how the trainer relates to the disciple. The first step, I do it. I do the work. Second step, I do, and you watch. That's how Jesus did it. Third step, we do it together. The fourth step, you do, and I watch. And then the fifth step, you do it. You do the work of ministry. And here in this fifth step is where multiplication in ministry really begins to take off. And that's exactly what happened to Jesus right here in this chapter. We're going to look at it in just a moment. That's exactly what happened. Jesus had ministered. He had invited them to come along and to watch him. And then they did it together. And then Jesus is now sending them out, and they're going to do it. And they're going to come back, and Jesus is watching. And they're going to report back, and he's watching. And then when he is gone, on the day of Pentecost, Jesus was physically gone. He's still here in spirit, but he's physically gone. And the disciples carried it on, and they did it. And at that point, as you know, it just exploded, and they turned the world upside down of that day. And that's still the process. Now, as I said, in chapter 10, Jesus teaches some powerful lessons about this whole training process. And that's what I want to focus on in the verses that we have before us. And let's notice four keys for effective ministry. Four keys for effective ministry. Key number one is to maintain God-given priorities. Maintain God-given priorities. And when this is not in place, it either results in frustration of trying to do everything or aimlessly wandering around in every direction with no clear purpose in mind. And so if we're going to be effective in service for God, we have to have the right priorities. And Jesus gave them very precise, detailed instructions, some of which were for just that setting, as we will see. This was an unusual, unique commissioning. Look at verse 5. 10 verse 5, Matthew. These 12, Jesus sent out after instructing them. Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The command was to go only to Jews at that point. Now, obviously, that's not for us. We just saw Matthew 28:19 and Acts 1:8, where we are to go to all the world. And so what Jesus commissions them to do here is not our commission. If so, all of our missionaries should go to Israel or just to Jews. And so this is a unique setting. Here Jesus is sending his apostles on a quick, rapid, canvas-type tour of Israel. Later, after the cross, these instructions changed. But at this time, at this point, they were not to go to any area or city of Gentiles or Samaritans. They were not to proclaim the kingdom message of salvation to non-Jewish people. And again, this is a unique priority for a short period of time. And you know it goes further than that later because Jesus himself had healed the servant of the centurion, a Gentile. Jesus himself ministered to the Samaritan woman. And we know that Jesus came to provide salvation for Jews and for Gentiles. Israel, though, was chosen to be the channel of blessing for all nations. And here, Jesus chose to restrict the apostles' ministry to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Israel was God's chosen people. They were the people of the covenants. They were the people of the promises. They were people of the law. To the Samaritan woman, Jesus said, salvation is of the Jews. Salvation came first to the Jews and through the Jews to the rest of the world. And so here, Jesus gave a limited command to his apostles, which was valid only for that time and that place. But that illustrates a very important key for effective ministry. And that is, that we must keep our God-given priorities before us as believers and as a church. To really appreciate that, you need to understand that there are constant pressures on the church to do things which are not God's priorities for the church. That's a constant pressure. I feel that pressure. It comes all over the phone. It comes over the internet. It comes by mail. It's the pressure to, for example, be a political force. Be a social change agent. Help people feel good about themselves and to feel real comfortable about themselves. Be a place where people can just get married and buried. That brings a chuckle. That is interesting. You'd be surprised how many people feel that way. They come by and they want us to marry them. Why did you pick this church? It's a community church. That's the reason. And that is to be the priority, is the thought. Be a place that puts on a show to attract the world. Here's a big one today. Be a force for saving our environment and avoiding global warming. You'd be surprised how many are getting in on that. Those things may all be fine and good, but not a one of them is distinctively Christian because any human organization can do those things. Our God-given priority is to preach the gospel. We are to shine as lights in a crooked, perverse generation. We are to pursue holiness and godliness. We are to hold forth the word of life. We are to equip the saints to do the work of ministry. That is our priority, to preach the message, the word of God, and to give out that truth. Effective ministry must focus on God-given priorities. Number two, to have effective ministry, we must give a clear, accurate message. We must have a clear understanding of the gospel and the message that we are to share, or we will lead people down the wrong path. Worse yet, we can actually be guilty of leading people straight to the gates of hell if we do not give a clear, accurate message. Now notice verse 7. As you go, preach, say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now that message was unique. Earlier we saw in the book of Matthew that the message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And there was a unique aspect about this message, and I want to explain it. Jesus the King was on earth, and the kingdom on earth was being offered. Why was the kingdom at hand? The kingdom was at hand because the king was being offered. And to be a part of his kingdom, people had to repent, they had to accept, they had to submit to that king. Now, there's an aspect which is not identical to the message that we preach today. Paul, for example, said, we preach Christ crucified. That was his message. And he said, when I came to you, there was only one focus, there was only one emphasis, and that was Christ crucified. And so that takes a little different angle to this. The way of salvation has always been the same. Can I say that again? The way of salvation, whether it's the Old Testament or it's the New Testament, the way of salvation has always been the same. But in stages of time, there's a different emphasis. Today, God calls people to repent toward God and place faith in Jesus Christ. Acts 20, verse 21. Effective ministry gives a clear message. Today, there are many, many people, including many professing Christians, that who are fuzzy about the gospel. If you will ask them to explain how to be saved, or ask them to explain the gospel, they hardly know what to say. They might just talk about some secondary things, which are the result of the gospel. And when our message, the main message that comes from the church or from religious sources, when that main message is focused on political and social and economic and environmental issues, the gospel is diluted. And it may be completely missed. And so we have to make sure we give a clear, accurate message of the gospel. Our message must be centered around the cross. Amen? Amen. Around Christ's death and resurrection for us. That must be the focus of our message. We must be known for that. Because you see, we were hopelessly bound by Satan and we were lost in sin without any possible means of recovery. But God sent his beloved Son to pay the penalty that we deserve to pay. He paid that price for us. And the only saving response to that is to turn from sin, to turn from trust in our good deeds, and trust the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and trust nothing else. And that has to be the major message that comes. We must be clear on that, and we must give that out accurately. Number three, to have effective ministry, we must operate on the principle of grace. Grace. Let me read verses 8, 9, and 10, and then I'll show you how this is just woven right through these three verses. Verse 8, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. Again, we have something which is very unique to that period of time. Let me first talk about the part that's unique, and then I want to show you the principle of grace which applies for all time. Jesus gave the apostles credentials when he sent them forth, and these credentials identified them with the ministry of Jesus. And what were those credentials? It was the power to do miracles. And performing those miracles validated those apostles as having been sent by the Lord. And that power from God was like a credit card, if you please. That's what it was. It validated them as being sent by God. And I want you to look at a couple other verses here just to help with this. Turn over to the book of 2 Corinthians, later on in the New Testament. After the gospel, you have Acts and Romans. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, stop at chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 12. I'm going to just take this concept of these credentials a little bit further and see what the Bible says about that. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. It says in verse 12, 2 Corinthians 12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance, by signs and wonders and miracles. Notice, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you. He's talking to the Corinthians, and this is before the Bible is complete. This is when the apostles were still there. Notice again another verse, a parallel passage is in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Paul says that the signs of a true apostle are signs and wonders and miracles. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God, those who heard, those are the apostles. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Now, what's that about? Well, these signs of the apostles were miracles that confirmed them as being messengers of God, of Jesus Christ. And those miracles were not for the purpose of merely showing raw supernatural power. No, the purpose was to validate the apostles and to show God's love and God's mercy and God's compassion and God's grace. Now, we believe that those signs of the apostles ceased when the apostles passed off the scene. But those who represent him still show his compassion and his grace. That's the heart of our Savior. We read it earlier back in Matthew chapter 9 that when Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with what? Compassion on them. And Jesus carried out an incredible ministry of healing the sick and raising the dead and restoring the fallen. True, the primary purpose was not to alleviate suffering, but so that people would believe on him. But compassion for those with physical needs was included. And so our priority is not to solve all the social ills. No, we can never do that. But God help us if we don't care about those who are in need. God help us if we don't reach out to those who have needs. In fact, in James chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, it says that caring for the needs of others is evidence of genuine faith. That's a pretty strong statement. It says in 1 John 3, 17 and 18, it says caring about the needs of others is evidence of godly love. And so the compassion and the grace needs to be there. Showing Christ-like grace and compassion is the key to effective ministry. Someone said, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And so the compassion and the mercy and the grace need to be there. Now notice, back in our passage in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus gave the 12 apostles some very unique instructions about how they're to get their livelihood. I'm reading now verses 9 and 10 again. Matthew 10, verses 9 and 10. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, that would be your suitcase, or even two coats, or sandals, or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. Now, what is that about? They're to go out, and they're to go out with bare minimum. Just a shirt on your back. No extra money, no extra clothes, no supplies. Your pockets are to be empty. What is this? Today, every missionary who goes out violates these instructions. They all violate this. What is going on here? Well, again, you have to understand the setting. These apostles, for this period of time, were going to go out and they were going to have to travel quickly. It was a rapid survey, canvas-type campaign, spreading the news of the Messiah just among the Jews. It probably lasted only for a matter of days. They would not be staying long in any one place. They were going to be on the move, and they were to be free to be able to do that. And Jesus is telling them that they are to leave all their things behind so they can just be on the move. Now, later on, Jesus canceled this. He canceled this. He didn't contradict himself. He canceled this. Turn to Luke 2, 22. Some of you are looking at me like I'm making something up. Okay. And this is interesting what he says in Luke 22. Luke Look at verse 35. This is Jesus just before the cross. Verse 35, Luke 22, and he said to them, "When I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you?" And they said, "No, nothing." And he said to them, "But now," here comes the change, "whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Likewise also a bag. And whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one." See the change? See the change that's taken place? What we have here in Matthew chapter 10 are instructions for a short period of time for a unique situation, and they're to go out. And so today, it's not wrong for missionaries, for Christian workers to have two pair of shoes. That's okay. To have an extra shirt is fine. But this was for a certain period of time. But these apostles, they were to come to a place, they were to preach the gospel, they were to eat a meal and maybe sleep and then move on to the next place. Now back again in Matthew chapter 10, verse 10, the last phrase talks about their livelihood. The worker is worthy of his support. They are to be supported and fed by those to whom they preach. That is a universal New Testament principle. The Lord has ordained that they who preach the gospel should live of the gospel. That's the divine plan. Paul speaks of that in 1 Corinthians 9, 11 and 14. And in 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 and 18, Paul says, God's people are to honor those who faithfully proclaim God's word to them. You shall not muzzle the ox, the pastor, that'd be the same thing, while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his hire. So that's a New Testament principle. And so these apostles here in this passage in Matthew 10, they're to step out in faith, trusting the Lord to provide for their needs. Now, I want you to come back to that last line of verse 8 again. Matthew 10, verse 8. Freely you received, freely give. That's the grace principle. In other words, we don't put a price on our ministry. We don't put a price on our work. We don't demand so and so much from people when they walk in the door and say, "You have to pay $10 to walk in this door. You don't need an entry ticket. There is no charge." That's the problem with a pastor who demands a certain salary or who demands a raise. He needs to trust the Lord to provide out of God's loving, gracious care. We have received God's love and mercy and compassion so freely and so unreservedly, undeservedly. And how can we not treat others the same way? The gospel is free. Don't charge people for hearing the gospel. God has done so much for us. Christ gave his life freely. How can we do less than deal with people on the basis of that same grace? Those who serve freely, they give the gospel without any charge. And those who receive the message, they freely give to support those who serve them. That's the principle of grace. An effective ministry must operate on the principle of grace, and that is in this text. Here's the fourth key. To have effective ministry, we must concentrate on receptive people. Receptive people. This really gets interesting because now the focus is going to shift from the messengers to how people hear the message and how they respond and how you are to treat those who hear your message. Let me read the section and then we'll lift out some highlights. Look at verse 11. "And whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and stay at his house until you leave that city. And as you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. And truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Wow. You know, that makes you want to not be a person who resists the message of God's servants, doesn't it? This is a pretty serious indictment. And Jesus informs the apostles of a fact which has always been a reality. Every time truth is given out, some accept it and some don't. That's going on right now. Right here in this place, at this moment. As we study the truth of the Word of God, some are accepting it, and there are probably some who are not. Now, these apostles, as they went out, they were not going to be having large gatherings. Rather, they were going to be going from house to house to minister. They didn't have buildings like this for gathering, as we do. And so as they come to a house, it says they are to, he says, you're to give it your greeting. Now, it just means to salute. It means to wish them well. It's a very common word in the New Testament. As you do that, as you go out and you give that message, you're going to encounter two kinds of people. Those who are worthy and those who are not worthy. Now, that's not talking about being wealthy or influential. Rather, it refers to the moral, spiritual condition of the listeners and how they respond to the message. They are to seek out someone who is known to be receptive. And if they're receptive, give them your peace. And that goes further than just giving greetings. It's comparable to the Jewish shalom. And it expresses a desire for total well-being of the individual in body and mind and spirit. This is related to something Jesus says later in this same chapter. Look in chapter 10 of Matthew, down at verse 40. 10 verse 40. Jesus says, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. It's the same thought. It's the same concept that's being put out there in response to somebody who comes. And so, these apostles, as they go, they are to keep their eyes and their ears open for those who are receptive and positive. It has nothing to do with how much they're going to pay you or how good a meal they're going to give you. It has nothing to do with the physical accommodations. It has everything to do with spiritual accommodations and receptivity. That's what it's about. And so as you serve, Jesus says, look for truly receptive listeners and minister to them in the fullest way. Pour yourself into them. Now, this does not mean that we serve only where our ministry is eagerly, immediately received. Some fields of ministry, some people are very slow to respond and they struggle to understand the Word of God. But the focus of ministry in any area should be on those who are the most receptive. And Jesus is saying, give yourself fully and freely to those who are hungry and to those who want it most. Those who want to serve. Those who want to be trained. They are the most likely to believe your message and they are the most likely to go out and win others. So concentrate on them. Now this has interesting implications. I'll tell you what. That's hard to do. It is hard to focus just on those who are receptive. Because people who are negative can be very discouraging and distracting. And so Jesus gives them precise instructions here. I want you to major on those who are receptive and give them your blessing and give them your greetings. But what if people are not receptive? What if they're not open? What if they're not teachable? What if they stubbornly resist Bible truth? What if they say, yeah, I know it says that, but I don't like it? What if they reject the gospel? The end of verse 13. If it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. That's not a pleasant description. In other words, he says, if they're not receptive, don't say, bless you. Don't do that. I mean, how or why would you bless resistance to truth? So Jesus says, just withdraw the blessing. This is kind of tied into what is spoken of in 2 John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, where it says, if anyone comes to your house and does not bring this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Neither bid him Godspeed. And Jesus is saying here, if they're not receptive, just back off. Take away your blessing of peace. And verse 14 is pretty clear as to the negative response that he's thinking of when he says, he does not receive you nor heed your words. See, there's resistance. There's rejection. And Jesus says to that person, of that person, shake the dust off your feet. What is that? Well, you have to understand it in the day in which it was written. Paul did this. The Apostle Paul did this in Acts 13, 51. It was a protest. It was an indication of separation from the attitude of rejection. And he just said, if you please, he turned them over to their plight. Or you might want to say, he turned them over and let God deal with them in God's own perfect way. And he just backs off and says, I'm going elsewhere. And whether it's a house or an entire city, leave that place and turn your efforts to others. Don't waste your time and energy there. Now, we should not read into this that Jesus is talking again about people who struggle to understand and believe. Rather, Jesus is talking here about people who have heard the clear message. They've seen clear evidence of the power of God behind that message, but they still defiantly resist and oppose the gospel and God's word. Well, God is patient, and God is long-suffering, and we should be the same. But there apparently comes a time when we should not waste words and time with those who are negative. That is an important part of a key to effective ministry. Concentrate on those who are receptive. I hope you're getting the sense that this is a solemn thing. It is no small thing to repeatedly resist truth that is clearly taught. What it does is it increases responsibility. And it increases the degree of punishment which will come in the future when that is done. Look at verse 15 again. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Sodom and Gomorrah face terrible judgment because of their wickedness. Jesus says it'll be worse for those who heard the gracious, saving message of salvation through Jesus Christ, but they responded with contempt and rejection. Their discipline, their judgment is going to be more severe. I want you to turn back to the book of Romans. We're leaving Matthew. And a passage that really comes in here, fits in here. Romans chapter 2. Two verses, Romans 2, first verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches? Let me stop right there. You is someone who has heard the gospel but refuses to believe. They resist it. And that may be somebody right here this morning. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? You see, folks, here it's like this. If you've never trusted Christ to be your Savior and you've never repented of sin to trust Christ alone to be your Lord and Savior, this morning you're sitting here and you're listening to the message of God. And that is evidence of God's patience and forbearance and long-suffering. God is being good to you. He's given you opportunity. And by saying no, you are what it says here. You're thinking lightly of it. You are despising the riches of his goodness. You're turning your back on it. Now look at the next verse, verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath, that's future judgment, and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. You see, it is a serious thing to go through the motions of listening to God's truth while inwardly rejecting that truth and resisting that truth. And it has all kinds of negative results. It creates a hardening process. The callus just gets thicker and thicker. And the worst part is it piles up judgment that God will bring in the day of judgment. And that is his business. He does that, not you and not me. And so it is a sobering thing. And so here, Jesus was speaking to his apostles, and they said, as you go out and you find somebody who's receptive, just pour yourself into those. But if there are some who are resistant and rejecting of the gospel and of the message, there comes a time you need to turn away and you need to walk away and shake off the dust of your feet and leave them in God's hands and leave them to their own plight, which will be more severe judgment because of the opportunity they have. And the more opportunity they have, the greater the judgment that they will have as they have rejected that opportunity. It is a serious thing to hear God's truth and to say no to it. And maybe you're in a position this morning where you have done that and you're doing that. And we urge you, we plead with you to obey the gospel. Place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Turn from sin. Trust him for the forgiveness that only he can give. If you have a question about this, if you want to talk about this some more and look into God's word further, I would love to visit with you. Talk to one of the elders. They would be happy to visit with you. Let's stand together as we close with prayer. Father, we are reminded of the words in the book of Hebrews, that we are as an open book before him with whom we have to do, that you know every single one of us here today, inside and out. And Lord, you know those who are yours, who are living in submission to you, who are receptive to your truth. Lord, I just pray that you encourage them. But Lord, I also want to pray for those, the one who may be here this morning, who resists your truth, who resists the gospel, and has heard it many times, but has never stopped, turned around, to trust Christ and him alone for salvation. Lord, I pray that you will bring a sense of conviction to that person. I pray that you will change that heart, that they might turn from self-trust, might turn from sin and trust Jesus Christ for eternal salvation. Father, we thank you that you're able to do that. We thank you for your power. We thank you for your sufficiency. We thank you for allowing us to study your word together. And indeed, it is a living message that comes from a living God. And I pray that you will take your truth and drive it home to our hearts. That would change us for time and for eternity. And now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Christ Jesus our Lord. To him be glory, both now and ever. Amen.